It's our great pleasure to have with us this morning Baruch and Braha Mose and their daughter Tamar and her husband Marcus and their family. Baruch is one who needs no introduction to most of you. He's a longtime friend of our congregation. He and Braha have been our friends since the mid-1970s. We have a little dispute over which year it was, but since the mid-1970s. So that's a long enough time to say we're good friends. And I just learned, actually, that Baruch and I both came to faith at about the same time. The Lord brought me to himself toward the end of 1962, right at the beginning of 1963. And Baruch, I saw, came to faith in 1963. So we share that in common, too. But the grace that we share is what has sustained our relationship, the love of God in our hearts for him, for each other, for his people, for his word. As Baruch comes to minister to us this morning, I ask you to open your hearts to the word of God. Open your ears to the word of God. And as Baruch comes to the pulpit, he brings his unique personality and unique gifts. But his desire, and ours too, is that he will be lost in the proclamation of the word. We want to hear God through his servant. Baruch, would you come and minister to us?
Good morning. Apart from the honorific title of a stumbling follower of Jesus, I'm very pleased to own the title a friend of Juanita and of the race. It's been indeed quite some time, and so that we can settle our dispute in terms of when you win. I really am grateful for the opportunity of fellowship with you in the gospel. Over the last year and a half, closer to 2 years now, I have been working on a Hebrew commentary on the book of Romans. And what I would like to share with you today is something of the product of my own studies in that book in the course of this time. One of the problems with reading the Bible is that it has chapters and verses. Now, they're useful if we want to find our way through our scripture. But I suspect that they are less useful than we tend to think. Because imagine if we had, for example, just the book of Romans, no chapters and no divisions. We would be far more likely to read the book as it was intended to be read, from the beginning to the end. But because we have chapters and verses, we're satisfied with reading a whole chapter, or maybe just a few verses. And we lose a sense of the whole picture. And you know, when you take anything out of context, you change its meaning. It becomes somewhat abstract. I'd be grateful if we could think together on a portion from chapter 8. But I would like to undo the chapter and verse divisions for a moment and give you something of a context so that we can place what we're going to look at in a more particular manner within that context. Paul begins, of course, by describing mankind's sinfulness. It's not that man does not know the truth. He doesn't want the truth he knows. And so he denies it and he suppresses it and he acts almost consciously contrary to it. This is true of Jews and of Gentiles in an equal way. Some have God's law written on their hearts. Others have God's law committed to them in tablets of stone. But it is still fundamentally the same law. And that same law says that tribulation and anguish, as well as glory and honor, go to him who does good or evil, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. However, in spite of the sinfulness of man and his suppression of the truth, and in spite of the judgment which we all deserve, Jew or Gentile, there is a way of salvation. That way of salvation is not contrary to the law. It's not contrary to God's revelation to Israel. It is according to it, Abraham. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Let's take an even more pronounced example. David, a murderer and an adulterer. What could be worse? And yet he speaks of the blessedness of him whose sin is forgiven, to whom the Lord will not, another way of saying refuses to, attribute iniquity. So here is someone who's as sinful as those described at the beginning of the book. There are no chapters and verses at the moment, so we won't say where. It's somewhere at the beginning of the book. He's as sinful as they are, and yet he knows the blessedness not of personal perfection, but of forgiveness. Because God refuses to attribute his own iniquity to him. How does this work? Well, you see, sin came into the world through the representative action of one individual who was the head of mankind, Adam. In the same way, redemption comes into the world through the work of another representative of a new mankind, Christ. Now, don't think that this means that you can live as you please. It means that what you please is not going to change. Because salvation has to do with far more than mere forgiveness of sins. It has to do with a transformation of our characters. If we have died with Christ, we rise with Christ into a newness of life. And now we are under obligation to use the very members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. Now this creates a problem. A new kind of a problem. Because if in the past the law drove us to Christ in that it showed us our utter sinfulness and made us despair of ourselves, showing the existence of sin in us, that very function is now repeating itself in a different way. Once again, the law is driving us to Christ, not as unbelievers, but as believers. Because we find that now we delight after the law of God in our inward parts. That's a transformation. All of a sudden, we're ashamed to lie. We're embarrassed by our selfishness, by our pride, and by our greed. And all of a sudden, we're preoccupied with matters that never interested us in the past, such as holiness, humility, godliness. But being preoccupied doesn't mean that we have achieved it. On the contrary, what we want to do, we so often don't. And so often what we don't want to do, we'll do. How many times have I promised myself that when I go through Walmart, I will not buy a donut? I'm sorry, Bracha, I have to own up to it. I wish that was my worst sin. Or yours. And so, I find myself once again at a moment of despair. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And immediately now I have the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now, what follows is an explication of that brief sentence, I thank God through Jesus Christ, in what you call chapter 8, and what we will now call chapter 8. And so we come to chapter 8, but before we do, let me skip on for a moment and say the chapters 9 to 11 are a spelling out of that very gospel I have presented to you and will be preaching to you this morning. And chapters 12 to 16, to the end of the book, have to do with how we live in light of that reality. The book is a book. It's not patches. Delightful, but it's not even a quilt. It is one piece woven together very closely. And the more we become aware of that, the more luscious this book will become to us. And so, immediately on the heels of Paul's declaration of his utter failure, he says in the beginning of what we will now call chapter 8, that there is no condemnation. Now, to my mind, that's rather flabbergasting. He has just spoken of his utter moral failure, and then he says there's no condemnation. How could there be no condemnation? Well, Paul would say, haven't you listened to the first part of the book, all the way up to here? How about David? Was there condemnation for him? You see, what we now have is no condemnation, not only from God's part, but we must not condemn ourselves either. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law which says, the soul that sins shall die. We will not die. We will not die, not because we do not deserve to die, but because Christ has died in our stead. And that is true of us as Christians as it is of those who have yet to come to Christ. There is no condemnation. What the law, weak through our flesh, could not do, God is able to do and has done. He has condemned the sin that is in our flesh. He has written its sentence. It is doomed to die. And when God writes a sentence, he makes sure it is executed. And Christ has accomplished that for us by his death. And we now experience that newness of life, so that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, now walking not according to the flesh, that is, in response to its insistent demands, exaggerated out of proportion by sin, but in obedience to the law of God, in which we now delight. If this is not true of you, you are no Christian, for he who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to God. He who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. If you do not find a love for God's law, and if you do not experience, never experience, even an inkling of the anguish Paul described earlier, you need to ask yourself, have I ever really turned to God? Has God ever really transformed my heart and my life? Has he ever given me a new heart and put his Spirit in me? Because a mind set on the matters of the flesh is inevitably hostile to God. But if we are in Christ, we are in the Spirit. And that Spirit secures our salvation, because he who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise our mortal bodies. Now note, Paul has already said a number of times, earlier and now again, something about the flesh, our mortal bodies, the body. I was so pleased to hear in the opening prayer mention of the redemption of the universe. Sometimes we become so engrossed with our individualistic struggles, our individual needs, that we forget that we are really not the center of the universe. And that our salvation is really not as important as we might think, unless it is perceived as part of the whole. God is going to redeem an utter redemption, our very bodies, this very world, this physical, material world. And our redemption is part of that. And because it is part of that, it is secure. And this means, therefore, brethren, that we are under obligation. If you want to know where I am, I'm in chapter 8, verse 12. We are under obligation to live not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we naturally call to God, Abba, Father. And we naturally relate to him as children would to a father in loving obedience. And what is more than that, if we have the Spirit, and if we have that love for God, and if indeed we call God our Father, then we must remember something else as we struggle against our failures and our sins. We are joint heirs with Christ. It is as sure that we will inherit as it is that he will inherit. If we suffer with him, so that we might also be glorified with him. Now, glorification doesn't mean that we're suddenly going to have shiny, pretty bodies. It means that we will be pure, even as he is pure. That we will be clean of sin, even as he is clean. Our bodies will be shaped like unto his own glorious body, says Paul in Philippians. A body recognizable to the disciples. And yet, how does he describe it in 1 Corinthians 15? It has now become a spiritual body. Now that sounds like an oxymoron, but Paul insists there is such a thing as a spiritual body. We haven't experienced it yet. We know what a fleshly body is. Hunger for donuts. Or chocolate. Or money, or status, or other desires that strive against the soul. Now, if glorification has to do with what I have described, then the suffering which we undergo also has to do with that very same thing. And that is the suffering to which he refers in chapter 7. Now, it is true, of course, that what Paul says here in chapter 8 is true of all kinds of suffering, but he is talking specifically of a certain kind of suffering, the kind of suffering that is involved with our struggle against sin and our repeated failure and our anguish and our crying out, O wretched man that I am. And if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him, assures us Paul. For I consider, I'm now reading from verse 18, we've finished the introduction, we'll soon be getting to the sermon. I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation, note, the creation, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption, unto the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, The Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, that is, his Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope I've managed to show you how this passage connects with all the rest. I hope that when you read about the groanings or the sufferings, you were able to connect with what we said earlier, what Paul said earlier. There is an essential connection. Life is no picnic. To be alive means to be engaged in a struggle. All the really valuable and important things in life do not come easily. We have to get up in the morning to go to school or go to work or wash the dishes or change the diapers. And who wants to get up in the morning? It means struggling sometimes against tiredness, against hunger, against our own laziness, against temptations. It means that we need to exert an effort if it is to climb a mountain or understand mathematics. Life is a struggle. To be a Christian means that we are engaged in a struggle against sin, against the natural tendencies of our body. Natural not because we were so created, but because we have become so thoroughly corrupted. It means sometimes resisting the influence of our surroundings. It means often struggling against the arch enemy of our soul, Satan himself. It certainly means that we must struggle against our inordinate desire for comfort, for pleasure, for an easy, instant kind of satisfaction. Our unwillingness to sacrifice. These are some of the struggles in which we must be engaged if we are Christians. Now, we have seen that Paul has spoken of creation and of the body as something that belongs to God. Our bodies, he says, should be now in God's service. Creation, he says, is yet to be the arena in which our own glory will be revealed and God will be exalted. We must rid ourselves of the Platonic thought that the material is something negative, that it is a spiritual thing to live in a log cabin without electricity and running water, or that we will be more spiritual if we fast. I remember my early days in Christ, November 1963. I thought I would be more spiritual if I didn't eat ice cream. And you know, of course, what it did to me. I forwent the ice cream and I felt so spiritual. And it was, of course, the very opposite of spirituality, was it not? Paul is telling us that the history, that history began with the creation of this world and it will end with its redemption. And that God has in mind the renewal of all of creation, including the renewal of our bodies. And that that is what salvation is all about. He is telling us that we should not be surprised or become despondent, having been taught to expect that once we become Christians, everything is going to be fine. You're unhappy? Come to Jesus, you'll be happy. You're not healthy? Come to Jesus, He will heal you. You have family difficulties? Come to Jesus and they'll all be solved. And all of a sudden, we have come to Jesus and discovered that life is still what it was a moment ago. Only our view on life has changed. Our standards have changed and our struggles are accentuated. We are saved, says Paul, in hope. A hope that will not disappoint, but a hope that, what does he say? Drives us to perseverance and waiting. In other words, it's not a kind of passive, well, let me sit down and wait until God does something. It is the kind of active, keeping on, keeping on, as we undertake the struggles that are necessary to us as Christians. Paul is telling us that we should not be surprised by these difficulties. That if we really did think that when we come to Jesus, everything's going to suddenly become smooth and easy, we were deceived. And if that is the reason why we came to Jesus, we came for the wrong reasons, if we came at all. He's telling us that the whole creation today is subjected to futility, groaning, waiting for the completion of our adoption. And then he explains that adoption. He describes it in verse 22 as the redemption of our bodies. You see, sisters and brothers, God created man and women with physical bodies, with needs. It is part of humanity to be in need. We strive for independence. But it is part of humanity to be in need. I need my wife. And she has gotten to the habit of leaving me twice or thrice a year to be with the children, and I feel it all the more. Sometimes when she's with me, I don't. We were created dependent. And our body tells us we need to eat, we need to drink, we need to sleep, we need air, we need to hug a loved one, we need a loved one to hug us, we need the company of humanity, we need intellectual stimulus, we need all these things. We need a sense of accomplishment. These are all valid needs. What has sin done? Sin has taken these needs and he's turned them into lusts. He's blown them up. He's made us think that to satisfy these needs, we may do anything, or practically anything. He has taught us to think that there is nothing worth dying for. He has made us think that we cannot go through a Walmart without buying at least one donut. And we become persuaded, and it becomes an almost automatic thing. The first thing we do when we walk into a Walmart is look to see where our lust is residing and awaiting us. We will not be free of needs in heaven, but they will be in the proper proportion. We will still have our bodies, but they will be spiritual bodies. They will be transformed. And now, our groaning and our struggle should not be a surprise. We will groan and struggle, if we are Christians, as long as this creation groans and struggles. As long as there is a single germ or a single virus to attack us. As long as there is death and suffering and pain in the world, whether it's human pain or animal pain, creation is awaiting our redemption, the redemption of our bodies. And this, he says, are the pains of childbirth. But we are not alone in our struggle. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, he has mentioned the Spirit earlier as the Spirit of life in Christ. The kind of life that we have because we have been born again, regenerated, we've been given new hearts, new spirits, new desires, new directions of life. But he does more than that for us. The Spirit assists us in our weaknesses. How does he do so? Because, he says, Paul says, we do not know to pray as we ought. Now, I find that so embarrassingly true. I'll come to my morning devotions, and immediately, all of a sudden, my mind is crowded with all kinds of thoughts. I need to do this and I need to do that. And what about this and what about that? And we don't know how to pray as we ought. My sense of priorities is wrong. What should I be praying for above all? So often we go to prayer meetings and we hear prayers for Aunt Matilda's arthritis and Brother Joe's rheumatoid arthritis and so-and-so's need of a job, and all of these are our needs, and they're therefore legitimate, they're valid. But how little do we hear of the things for which we should be most engaged? Holiness, knowing the Lord, serving Him, confessing our sins, praising and thanking Him. We do not know to pray as we ought. But the Spirit helps us. We're faced with the situation Paul describes in chapter 7. And we're at our wit's end. The Spirit helps us to pray as we ought, with groanings too deep for words. And what are these groanings? Are they the groanings for a better job, a higher salary, a better looking husband, a more obedient child? Or are they the kind of groanings that Paul describes in chapter 7? What I would, I do not. What I do, I would not. Wretched man that I am. If they are the latter, then this is the Spirit praying through us. In other words, Paul is saying, if you are troubled with your sin, If you are at your wits' end because of your sin, you are a Christian. This is the Holy Spirit working in your hearts, driving you afresh to Christ. If your delight is in the law of God. And that very anguish is the evidence of the fact that you are in Christ. That very groaning is the Holy Spirit praying through you according to the will of God. Because that is what God wants, our holiness. We have been predestined, says Paul, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And God is now causing all things to work together for good. What all things? Again, think of it in the context. Again, by way of application, we can refer this text to all kinds of things, and we most often do. But think of it for a moment in the context. The all things of which Paul is speaking of here are those very struggles in which we are involved because of our sin. And God is saying that He is using even these, our sense of shame, our sense of failure, to work together for our good. How do they work together for our good? Because, note that word because at the beginning of verse 29. This is where chapters and verses are handy. Because they work together for good because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And Paul goes on to say, those whom He thus predestined, He works in their lives all along the way until they are glorified. Remember what he said? If we call God Abba Father, we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. So that we might also be what? Glorified with Him. And He, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. Something's missing here, is it not? If I was writing this, I would have put in something else, because I was taught in theological school that after justification comes sanctification. No, says Paul. You don't get it. After justification comes glorification. That's what sanctification is. It's the image of Christ. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul is saying that every single individual who has been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. Because his inheritance is as sure as Christ's. You see, there's no condemnation. In spite of our failures. And so now, what should we say to these things? How should we respond to this stubborn grace of God? This wonderful faithfulness to God, wonderful faithfulness of God to us, in spite of our moral and spiritual failures. Well, the first thing we must say is this. If God is for us, no power on earth, heaven or hell can be against us. If God is for us, the victory is ours, because it is His. If Christ is for us, then there's none to condemn. God sent His Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And Jesus died for sinners, like me, like David. And now, He sits at the right hand of God, interceding for me. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, assuring us of that ultimate salvation by confirming it in our hearts and securing it, because he who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise our mortal bodies from the dead, is now securing our confidence. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And after Paul looks in every nook and cranny possible, he concludes, no one. No one, nothing. Rather, in all these things, my translation says, overwhelmingly conquer. It's a mistranslation, but one can understand why. The Greek text does not say what we do. It says what we are. In all these things, we are super conquerors. Or as the King James Version puts it, if I still remember, we are more than conquerors. Because, you see, it doesn't have to do with what we do. It's not that we overwhelmingly conquer. It has to do with God does. He overwhelmingly conquers and grants us the joy and the crown of victory. We are super conquerors through him who loved us. That's what the rest of the verse says. My fellow failing Christian, take heart. We're going to get there. Not by the skin of our teeth. Not by the strength of our determination. But because God is determined by his loving, merciful grace to bring us there. I am convinced, says Paul, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This, sisters and brothers, is the gospel. Let me remind you that after Paul exemplifies the gospel in chapters 9 to 11, he goes on to say something very important in chapter 12. Does anyone remember the first word, don't look please, of chapter 12? The opening word of Romans chapter 12. Therefore. In other words, in light of this wonderful gospel, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies. Going back to chapter 6 now. Present your bodies. Living sacrifices. God's grace does not call us to indolence. It doesn't encourage our laziness. It rather calls us to duty. It calls us to love him and to continue our struggles and not allow despair to conquer. It calls upon us to continue to aspire to holiness and to redirect our hopes and our longings Godward. It calls us to remember that our very bodies are to be tools by which God is to be glorified. It assures us of salvation, but then says, this grace is the kind of grace with which we should treat one another. It's not only the grace on which we must rely in relationship to God, but it is the grace with which we must treat one another. That's Romans 12 to 16. Let us pray. Our God, we do know that we do not deserve. Certainly not anything we would desire, nor anything you have appointed for us if we are in Christ. We are aware of the fact, O God, that we hang upon the strong cord of your grace. And therefore, although we stumble, we are secure. We thank you for being for us. We thank you for your Son who died to justify us and now lives to mediate and to intercede on our behalf. We thank you for the help of the Spirit, stirring us to love your law and therefore hate our sin, stirring us to hope and confidence, to struggle, to humility and to kindness. We ask that you would please grant that our lives would bespeak that gospel with consistency and faithfulness. Hear us not for our praying, but for Jesus' sake. Amen.